Let's jump into this. Let me pray very briefly and jump in. Heavenly Father, please speak to us through your word and with the internal testimony of the Spirit. May you send your Spirit into our hearts that we might receive your word with gladness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past couple of weeks, we started this series introducing Jesus. We've looked at his claims and his character. And we saw that there are really only four options for what you can do with Jesus. Either he was a legend made up in the 3rd century by his followers to try and gain power and influence for themselves. And I said that makes no sense because the people who apparently made it up, they didn't gain anything from it. They were killed. That the stories, the eyewitness testimony, was far too early, far too counterproductive, far too detailed, and far too historically established to be a legend. And you can check out the sermon from 2 weeks ago to look at that evidence. And then we look, well, was Jesus, if his followers didn't make him up, was Jesus himself deluded or a lunatic? Was he a liar or a lunatic? He claimed to be God. If he wasn't a God, then he's either lying about it or he's not lying. He really thinks he is, but he's crazy. There are many people in our world who claim to be the Son of God, to be God, but they don't end up convincing billions of people. If you're deluded, you don't have that great success. The only success you have is in convincing other deluded, crazy people. And so he couldn't have been a lunatic. Could he have been a liar? And very few people actually are willing to go public with the claim that Jesus was a liar. I hear very few people saying that, claiming that. Why? Because as you look at the life of this man, he was a man of utter integrity, which leaves you really with only one final option, and that is that he is the Lord. Now, that's a minute's worth of information. Go back and listen to the last 2 weeks and check out the evidence for yourself. But what we saw last week was that the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was not turning water into wine or walking on water or feeding 5,000 people. The greatest miracle he did was his own character. And we saw last week that no one ever lived like him. He surprised everyone with perfection. He was tender without being weak. He was strong without being coarse. He was lowly without being servile. He had conviction without being intolerant. He had enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Pharisaism, passion without prejudice. He was a man who was unlike any other man who had ever lived. He was a man of utter integrity. And his character is the greatest miracle he ever performed. And no wonder his first followers concluded that he was God. And so today we've looked at his character, we've looked at his claims, and today we come to his verdict. That is, we've spent some time looking at the evidence for who he is. We've established that the fact that he came to help us. And the question now is, well, what did he come to help us with? And today and over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what it was that he came to do. In other words, we've established his identity. He claims to be the Son of God, and his character backed that up. And now we turn to his mission. What did he come to do? And so we turn to his verdict on us, because he comes to us as a man who claimed to offer us something that we needed. He comes to us as a man claiming to offer us something we need. And so 2 points tonight. What does he offer us? What is it that we need? Point one. And then point two, how do we receive it? Okay, so 2 points. Okay, so first of all, what do we need? Pick it up in the story. Verse one. There was a Pharisee, and a man named Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So here is a religious man. He's a Pharisee. They were the most orthodox, believing Jews of their day. They had all the right theology. He was a member of the ruling Jewish council. In other words, he was powerful, wealthy, and influential. He was moral and respectful. So he comes to Jesus and addresses Jesus with the title Rabbi, which is very generous considering Jesus hasn't got any official credentials. And then he's spiritual. He recognizes that Jesus has come from God. Now, this is incredible because Jesus comes to this man and this man tries to get him on his side. He says, look, we can see that you're a man sent from God. No one can perform the signs that you're doing. We can see that. In other words, Nicodemus is saying you should kind of come and join our team. You could do a lot for us. And so he's kind of peppering Jesus with all these encouragements and that he's trying to network. You know, it's kind of like Thursday night, business drinks, he's trying to network, trying to get him, and he's like, he headhunts a guy, and he's like, yes, this guy, young, promising, spiritual, obviously, and he tries to get him on his team, and Jesus looks him in the eye, and he draws a line of separation so great and so offensively that Nicodemus takes a step back. Jesus says to him, verse 3, very truly I tell you, I'm serious, he's saying. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, the kingdom of God in Jesus' day is what all the Jewish people were waiting for. In our day, we're searching for something else. We're searching for some kind of political system which would bring justice and equity and fairness to the world at a corporate level. At a more private level, many of us are seeking for some kind of religious, spiritual, mystical experience, or we're searching for a relationship, some kind of happiness, some kind of fulfillment, some kind of purpose. But the Jewish people, they were waiting for, longing for the kingdom of God, which was when God would send his king into the world to establish a reign of justice. And that reign would go out and all of the people who would fall under this reign would obey the law and therefore they would be the people of God. So the people of Israel, they were waiting for this external infrastructure to get set out, the reign, the visible reign of the kingdom of God in which the pagan Roman Empire would get the boot. And the nation of Israel would stand up as the preeminent nation in the world, and that it'd be ruled with justice and equity, and no other nation would be able to put it under the thumb. That's what Nicodemus is waiting for. And Jesus says to him, very truly I tell you, if you're waiting for that and you want that and you want to see that, you have to be born again. Now, I can't tell you how offensive that is. In our day and in our world, there are a lot of people who believe that Christianity is a great force in the world, even if they aren't Christians themselves. So a number of years ago, I was watching Sunrise, and I remember seeing, I can't remember who it was, Larry Ender, Samantha Armitage, some people like that. And this was years and years ago, and a group of friends of friends, had started a prayer meeting in Martin Place. And, you know, Sunrise is there, and they look out, and they're like, what are these guys doing? And finally, they went out there, and they talked to them and said, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're praying for our city. We're here every Thursday morning, I think it was, and we're praying that God would bless our city, that he'd draw people to himself. And, you know, the news of hope would go out, something like that. And Larry Ender, he's sitting back, you know, smug, self-righteous with some, I can't remember, I shouldn't pay them out, but it was some of those guys, right? And they say to each other, it was Christmas time, and they said to her, that's really nice, really, really nice, because at Christmas, this was at Christmas time, at Christmas, you know, there are people who are running short of hope, you know, they haven't got many people in their lives, and, you know, they need a little bit of hope. It's really great what these Christians are doing out there. The subtle message there was, for people wealthy, influential, good-looking like us, we don't need any of this stuff. But those poor, desperate, divorced, you know, whoever it is, people who are, you know, they need a little bit of, and it's a great thing for them. And that's what many people think of Christianity. You'd be hard-pressed to find people who would speak against Edward Eagle Lodge, the Wesley Mission House just on Bourke Street next to the Beresford. Very few people would speak negatively about that Christian organization and the other Christian organizations reaching out and helping give a leg up to those who are really doing it tough. But what is fascinating here is that Jesus, he goes to a man who isn't at Edward Eagar Lodge. He's an old, respectable, religious, moral, influential, wealthy man. He's the guy down at Double Bay, not one of the crooked Double Bay dwellers, but this is a guy who's built his fortune with integrity in business. And he says to that man, actually, you've got to start all over again. Now, that is incredibly offensive. Jesus is saying to this guy, if you want to be part of God's kingdom, your whole life counts for absolutely nothing. And I love that about Jesus, because Jesus paid absolutely no attention to the social difference between Edward Eagar Lodge and the Beresford. I mean, you walk up to Bourke Street and you get a social nosebleed. The difference between those two groups of people in the Beresford this very moment and Edward Eagar Lodge this very are completely different. And Jesus has the audacity not to go to the really needy ones, but to walk into the Beresford and find the most moral, upright, religious, well-to-do man and say, you, your whole life counts for absolutely nothing. You need to be born again. And so it's no wonder, don't you think, that Nicodemus is absolutely baffled by this. Verse 3, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, some people think Nicodemus here is just simply being literalistic, that he doesn't get the metaphor. And I want to say that isn't the case. Nicodemus, later we're told, was the teacher of Israel. He's like the principal of the ancient equivalent of Moore College, right? He's learned. He's got degrees, and he can get a metaphor. His problem isn't the metaphor. He doesn't fail to understand the metaphor. His problem is what the metaphor is speaking about. See, he was longing for the kingdom of God. He longed for the day that God would set up his Messiah and would establish this structure of law in the nation of Israel where people would be forced to keep it. Nicodemus hears Jesus saying that actually that's not how you get into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't a nation where God's law is the law and if you don't do it, you're kicked out. No, the kingdom of God takes place when something happens on the inside, when you start a completely new life. Nicodemus hears Jesus saying much, much, much more than just this external infrastructure and structure, this political system. And that's what he can't get. See, Jesus comes and he pretty much says, what we need is new men and women, not new institutions. We need new lives, not new laws. We need new creatures, not new creeds. We need new people, not merely displays of power. See, Nicodemus, he's waiting new infrastructure, new political system, new institutions, new leaders, and Jesus says, no, that's not how the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of God comes when a person is born again. Not new hospitals. You know, how would our world, if you were to ask someone today on the street, you know, what would fix our world? They would say we need better hospitals, better schools, better education systems, things like that. And Jesus is like, no, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. And Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be made completely new. That's how the kingdom of God is going to come. And Nicodemus thinks, how is that even possible? You know, human beings don't get a second shot at life. They can't crawl into their mother's womb again. You can't just generate new people. Jesus, he says, how is it possible? I'm old. How can someone be born again when they're old? Now, every single one of us in this room have asked that question. All of us have felt the pressure and wished at some point in our lives that we could start over again. That at least in some part of our lives, and I wonder if you've ever been sitting there at night and you just have this flashback of something you've said or done or failed to do or say, and you recall it, and you sort of break into this cold sweat and you wish you could go back and live that over again. I have these moments when I just start mumbling to myself because I'm so embarrassed and so just, oh, and I start mumbling, and Liz is like, what are you talking about? And like, oh, right? And my skin crawls because I'm like, did I really do that, say that? How do I get out of that? Am I the only one? No, okay, that's good. Alfred Lord Tennyson, he famously said, English romantic poet, let's see if this works. He famously said, ah, for a man to arise in me that the man I am may cease to be. You hear what he's saying there? And most of us have felt that. The poet John Clare said, what did he say? He said, if life had a second edition, how I'd like to correct the proofs. But you know, we never get the opportunity. We never get the ability to turn back the clock. A number of years ago, I watched this movie, The Talented Mr. Ripley. Anyone see that? You know, Matt Damon, Jude Law, Gwyneth Paltrow. And a story about this man, Tom Ripley, who is incredibly talented at forgery and impersonation. And he gets into this fight with his friend, played by Jude Law, on this boat, and he accidentally kills his friend. And then in order to cover up the crime, he begins to impersonate the life of his friend so that no one realizes he's gone missing. And there's this one point where Tom Ripley, he's just exhausted at the deception, the web of lies that he's got himself into. And this is what he says. He says to a friend, don't you just take the past and put it in a room in the basement and lock the door and never go in there? That's what I do. And when you meet someone special and all you want to do is to toss them the key and say, open up, step inside, but you can't because it's dark. And if anybody saw how ugly it is, I keep wanting to do that, fling the door open just to let light in and clean everything out, but I'm lost. I'm going to be stuck in the basement, aren't I? See, that's what Nicodemus is saying. You can't go back into your mother's womb and undo the past to start life over, to have a fresh crack at life. It's simply impossible. You get what he's saying? And notice what Jesus says straight back at him. Verse 5, he answers him, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And so Jesus starts to unpack what he's talking about when he says to be born again. It doesn't mean that you become an American fundamentalist that pickets at, you know, whatever it is, when gay soldiers come home with a sign that says God hates fags, right? That isn't what it means to be born again, despite what the American media portray what it means to be. Jesus says that what it means to be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, a couple of the options are, so some people take it to mean, well, born of water and Spirit, when you become a Christian, you get baptized, you go under water, and at the same time, the Spirit comes. But the Bible never says that. The Bible says that when you put your trust in Jesus, that's when the Spirit comes. And baptism is a later sign of something that's already happened to you. So I don't think it's water. Secondly, some people say, well, could it be, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born of a woman. You know, when a woman's gives birth, her waters break. So you're born of water once, and then second time you're born of the Spirit. God's Spirit comes into you. Is that what Jesus is saying? You've got to be born, you got to be human, and then you got to be born by the Spirit. And I mean, that's kind of true, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Now, here's the question. How would you work out what Jesus is saying? How would you work it out? Well, you'd work it out by looking at the context and listening to what Jesus says. And one of the striking things Jesus says is that he expects Nicodemus to understand this idea of being born again. So look down at verse 7. He says to Nicodemus, "You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again." Why shouldn't Nicodemus be surprised? Not a rhetorical question. Why shouldn't he be surprised? Why should Nicodemus know what Jesus is talking about? What knowledge bank is Jesus saying, you've got this knowledge bank, you ought to know what I'm talking about? The knowledge bank, of course, is the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, if you want to know what it means to be born again, Nicodemus, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. The Old Testament's full of this stuff. So the question is, well, where in the Old Testament does it talk about being born again? And the answer to that question is nowhere, actually. But the Old Testament does speak about being washed with water and God's Spirit coming upon you in a couple of places. And the most famous place is this, Ezekiel 36. So notice this. The prophet Ezekiel, he foretells the day when the Messiah would come and God would do this. God says, I will sprinkle, what? Clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new, what? Spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So there you have a statement in the Old Testament that weaves together these two themes, water and Spirit. And what is it saying? Jesus is saying, you've got to be born of water and Spirit. What is he saying? You've got to be cleansed. You've got to be washed. You've got to be washed clean of what? Your impurities, your idols, your sins. And then secondly, you've got to be born of the Spirit, which means God's own Spirit needs to come in and live within you so that willingly you would obey Him. Not begrudgingly, not because there's this external structure up there that you've got to, God says this, got to do it. No. What Jesus is promising here is that He will wash us of our filth, our sin, our selfishness. And then secondly, He, by the power of His Spirit, will come into our life and transform us from within so that we do what we want to do, which is what pleases God. So that there's not this tension between what God wants of us and what we want to do. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, that's got to happen to you. Your sins need to be washed clean, and God's own Spirit needs to come into your life and transform you. That's why Jesus expects Nicodemus to have gotten it, because that's the prophetic hope of the Old Testament. That the whole Old Testament is the story of God's people who are in God's place under God's rule, but they refuse to do what God says of them. They're constantly going astray. And God promises the day that He'll wash their sins away and give them a power within to do willingly what God expects of them. Right? That's what Christianity offers. Christianity offers, it's not an improvement of your old nature. I'm staggered. So many people come to church and they'll accept an invitation from you to church. And the reason they come is because, perhaps they'll find something here which helps them in their daily life. That's not what Christianity offers. Christianity offers the creation of an entire new nature within you. A new nature that is really you, forgiven and cleansed, but a nature that is really new, being formed in you by God Himself dwelling in you. When Jesus says you must be born again, He doesn't mean that we cease to be the human being that we have always been. You don't lose your personality. So I love what John Stott famously said. He said, if you're an extrovert before you were born again, you don't stop being an extrovert, just you become a little bit easier to live with, right? And if you're an introvert before you were born again. You'll be an introvert after you're born again, but you'll find it easier to live with yourself and live with others, right? I like that. Your personality doesn't change, but your personality is renovated. You become a new person. That's what Jesus is offering. So Nicodemus ought to have got this. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless your sins are washed and by God's Spirit you're transformed and made anew. You're cleaned up and transformed. And that brings us to the end of this point just very briefly. He offers us new birth, which is what? Cleansing and transformation. And that is unique to Christianity. When you convert to Islam, what it means to convert to Islam is that you change your mind and you change your allegiance. But whenever anyone becomes a Christian, it's a miracle. God comes into their life. Their sins are laid upon Jesus on the cross, and therefore their sins are washed clean. And God lives within them, and He is a living presence and power in their lives, so much so that their perception on life changes, their values change, their loves change, everything changes. You know, which is why it's a terrible thing when you see people who claim to be Christians, which means you have been born anew by the Spirit, washed and transformed. It's a terrible thing when you see Christians completely indistinguishable from the lives of people around them, people in society, where their vocabulary is the same, their use of time is the same, their goals are the same, what they think about the same, their dreams are the same, what they look for in a mate is the same, what they do with their money is the same, how much they drink, who they sleep with, it's all the same. And it's a tragedy. Because you go out, and if you're a Christian, you go out and you just act and live the same way everyone else in society acts and lives. And people say, aren't you a Christian? And you're like, yes, Jesus changed my life. And they say, you look no different. And I want to put the boot in a little bit here because I notice little things here, there, and everywhere. And I think alcohol, the way I hear you guys talking, I love beer, I love wine, I love whiskey, right? Nothing wrong with it. And we go to the pub. We've been going to pub ever since we started Vine Church. There's nothing wrong with alcohol, but there is a culture here of people drinking way too much. And that's wrong. You're meant to be different. Hasn't the Spirit of God come into your life and renovated you? That difference needs to be seen. And if you're like, you know what, that part of my life, isn't there a love for Jesus? You want to please Him? Then you need to give that part of your life to Him. I'm sorry to put the boot in for some of us. I want to be gracious and warm. I know some of you struggle with that. But I haven't spoken about this for a while, and I do just need to put some light on this issue. It's wrong to get drunk. The Bible speaks about that. It's not wrong to enjoy alcohol, but it is wrong to get drunk. And if you've been transformed and cleansed, then we need to address that in our lives. Jesus offers us this, transformation and cleansing. And now the question is, well, how do we get it? Some people in this room have been playing with this thing of Christianity for a little bit, and you're asking, how do I know I've crossed the line? What do I need to do to cross the line? How do I get born again? I had nothing to do with my first birth. What do I have to do with my second birth, right? And the answer to that question, Jesus answers it in verse 14. So look down, verse 14, Jesus says, just as Moses was lifted the snake up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. So here's the question, how can I experience new birth? And Jesus says, by believing in Himself. Just as the snake was lifted on a pole in the Old Testament and people looked to it and were saved, Jesus is saying, you want to be saved, born again, washed and transformed, you've got to look to me, you need to believe in me. Now, what does it mean to believe? Well, in order to understand, you've got to unlock this chapter in Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, we're told the story of the people of Israel. They've been liberated from slavery in Egypt. And they've been brought out into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And there they start grumbling. And they don't stop grumbling. They start saying, "We wish we were back in slavery because we had leeks." I mean, who likes leeks? My wife does make a pretty mean chicken and leek pie, right? So, but, you know, all they had was leeks. They were slaves. They were making bricks by day, and the Pharaoh was killing them, you know. But they look back on that because they stopped trusting. They stopped trusting God, and they grumble and they complain. And they're grumbling and complaining. God hears that. And he sees that that is a sign of poison in their souls. And so what God does is he sends a plague of snakes into their camps. One of those stories you love reading to your kids. And this plague of snakes comes into the camp. They bite everyone. People start dying. Why would God do that? Why would God send plagues just to kill people? And the answer to that is because there was a venom in their souls, which was far worse than the venom of snake bite in their bodies. And in order to get them to realize the seriousness of the venom in their hearts, he had to send snakes so that they might call out on God to be saved. And so that's exactly what God does. The snakes come in and they all call out for God to be saved. And God tells Moses to erect a pole and on the pole to put a bronze serpent on it, so that whoever looked to the pole after being bitten by a snake, if they looked to the pole, they would live. It's very weird, right? Why would God do that? And I think God's teaching us what it is that we must do in order to be washed and transformed, born again, which is all you need to do is look. It's to believe. It's to receive. It's to turn to a Savior to heal you, right? That's why, and so Jesus says, just as if you look to the pole with the serpent on top, you'd be saved, so too I am going to be lifted up on a pole, and whoever looks to me, in other words, believes in me, will be saved. And I think the reason he says this is because anybody can look. You don't need to be strong, you don't need to be healthy, you don't need to be religious in order to look. All of us can look. You know, imagine if God had told Moses, you know what, if people just crawl to the pole and simply touch the pole on which this bronze snake was on, then they'd be saved. Then who would live? The strong ones would live. And the weak ones would die because they wouldn't get there. And so God says, no, 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 what it means to be saved is simply to look. All of us can look. A number of years ago, there was a man by the name of William Haslam, lived in the 19th century, an Anglican minister, and he had the unique experience to have become a Christian as he was preaching a sermon in church as an Anglican minister, right? So he became a minister because that's what people do in England, apparently. You become a minister even if you don't believe in it. And one day, as he was, you know, I don't know what he was doing, reading the Bible or preaching a sermon, he actually realized, wow, I need that and I need to believe in this. And he became a Christian in the pulpit. Anyway, there's a little crazy story for you, but after that moment, became an amazing minister, and he carried around with him a little picture the rest of his life of this story in Numbers 21. And in the image, this little picture he carried around, there were four snake bite victims, each doing a different thing at the bottom of this pole with the bronze snake on it, which they could look to and be saved. And the first man was kneeling in front of the pole, but he wasn't looking at the pole. He was looking to Moses and confessing his sins to Moses as though Moses were his priest and savior. And then secondly, there was a second man who was lying on his back in a religious kind of tent, something like that, and feeling completely safe. There was a third man who had a sad face who was helping those who had been snake bitten, and he was binding their wounds and helping them, oblivious to the danger he was in. And then fourthly, there was a man with a sword fighting the snakes himself and as they rose against him. And Haslam says, as I looked at that image, I realized that none of these men were doing what they needed to do in order to be saved. And he applied it to his own life and his own experience. And he said, first in my life, I strove against sin in my own strength. He was like a man with a sword, trying to get rid of the evil impulses in his life, in his own strength. And then second, he said, I went on to do good works. I realized that I can't really stop that, so I'll try and make up for it with all of these good works. I'll help the poor, bind the sick. And then thirdly, I relied on the church for salvation. I became a minister. Surely that would save me. And then fourthly, I sought forgiveness at the hand of a priest. And he said, none of it worked. None of it gave me the certainty and the confidence that I was forgiven before God. And so at last, he said, I was brought by the Spirit of God as a wounded and dying sinner to look at the crucified Christ. And there I found pardon and peace. You see, it's no good looking to ministers, to priests. We can't save you. No good thinking that if you're part of a church, that'll save you. That won't. It's no good looking at yourself and your own life and think you can save yourself. You can't. The thing you must do, Jesus says, if you want your sins to be washed and your life to be transformed, he says, all you need to do is look to me. Look to me for your help, and I will do what you cannot do. Can a leopard change his spots? Can Toby Neal change his life? I can't, but he can. And Jesus says, therefore, look to me. That's all you have to do. You look to him. And the great tragedy is verse 19. Jesus says, this is the verdict. This is what this sermon's about. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Light, and with light comes life and truth. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. He says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into their light, so it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus saying, come to the light. It's the necessary step of being born again, washed and transformed. You've got to admit that you're dying in sin and that you're not right with God, and you're not even right with yourself, and you're not right with the world, and that you need a new nature. And he promises to come in and not to make you someone that you're not, but to make you the person you were created to be, to make you your best person that you could be. That's his offer, cleansing and transformation. And how do we get it? Simply by looking to him. Stepping out of the shadows, coming into the light and saying, yep, my life isn't as it should be. Save me. Help me. And so we must face ourselves honestly. We love the darkness. Why? Because we love doing what we want to do. And that creates the twistedness of soul. And Jesus says, step into the light. Come into the light now. And I'll cleanse you. And I'll make you new from the inside. Let me pray, and then if you've got a question, let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that we can be made anew. If we're honest, we realize that there are things in our life that even greater self-discipline won't enable us to master. There is a problem with our hearts, and Lord Jesus, we need that. Some of us have been born anew by the Spirit. by the water and spirit, and yet we have a daily struggle with sin. And so today we look again to you, Lord Jesus, for help and power within. Enable us to walk by your spirit so that we'd put to death the selfishness, the anger, the lust, the greed. And Father, for those who haven't done that yet, we offer them this opportunity of coming to Jesus. Jesus, we realize that we haven't been the person that we ought to have been, that we've sinned against you, and we ask you today to wash us and transform us. We step into the light and want to hold nothing back. We turn to you today and want to receive what you have on offer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.